Well, good morning to all of you, and a warm welcome. It's lovely to see you in church this morning on this Mothering Sunday, and we trust that you'll be blessed as you worship God with us this morning. One or two announcements that you will see on your sheet, and one you will probably smell perhaps already. We are going to have coffee at the end of the service. It is wafting through from the kitchen. So if you can stay behind and share fellowship over tea and coffee, please do remain behind if you can do that. Also, I've been asked on James Warpshire's behalf. Poor James has got COVID yet again, so they're all self-isolating and keeping out of everyone's way in the Warpshire household, which is why Anna's in the piano. We're very grateful to her for stepping in at the last minute, because she wasn't planning on doing that. But anyway, that's why they're not here. But just to let you all know, if you haven't heard already or haven't seen the sheet, our brother James is stepping into the breach and is currently serving as interim secretary of the church until one is appointed at the next business meeting. And James is happy to do that, but he has asked, and you will see that in the sheet, please do not contact James by phone, email, or in any other way during office hours, because he's obviously working full-time. Please, if you want to contact him, do that after office hours. If it is something that really is pressing, probably better that you speak to me, and then I will pass it on to him. So that's James's request, just to be aware of that as we go forward into the future. And I think that is all that I need to say. Let's stand and worship God together. Seated, and let us continue as we pray to the Lord together. Lord Jesus, we come again before you this morning as your people, that we might praise and exalt your holy and sacred name. We come, Lord, in this lead up to Easter time, in, Lord, this particular part of the year that you give to us, to remember your death for us. We come, Lord, before you, Lord, in these weeks of preparation, Lord, repentance, reflection, and deep thanksgiving, to focus, Lord, our attention again upon your love for us, your sacrifice for our sin on the cross, and the glory of your resurrection that, Lord, we look forward to in faith in a few weeks from now. Lord, because of these things, Lord, we indeed can say that you are worthy of our praises. For, Lord, you left your home in glory. You left aside, Lord, the glory and the splendor that was yours. Lord, when you were worshipped, Lord, for who you are. And you came, Lord, and were found in the likeness and in the appearance of a man. Lord, you were despised. You were rejected of men. You were a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hid their faces. Lord, you paid the price for our sin, and we looked on and we assumed that you were being judged by God for what you had done, when yet, Lord, you were sinless and we were the sinful. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you went through all of these things for us, and because of that, Lord, as your word tells us, you have now been lifted up to the highest place. Lord, you are lifted up, Lord, to your throne again in glory, from which, Lord, you left, and from which, Lord, again one day you shall return, when every eye shall see you and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, Lord, we come, Lord, with glad and joyful anticipation, Lord, looking forward to that day when we're able to see you and to give to you our loving worship. But, Lord, we want to continue, Lord, to do that now. Lord, though we have not yet seen you, yet, Lord, we love you. And we come, Lord, to tell you that this morning. We come, Lord, to ask that you would be enthroned in our praises, and that, Lord, you would fill all of our thinking, our feeling, and our desiring this morning. Lord, we pray that you would take from us that which would prevent us from meeting you, the living God, in a new and life-changing way. So, Lord, hear us as we pray, as we open our lives and our hearts afresh to you, Lord, to your word, to the loving and gracious leading and lordship of your Holy Spirit, Lord, as he seeks to make us more like Jesus, the one in whose name we gather and the one in whose name we bring this, our prayer. Amen. Amen. We're going to have our all-age talk now, and I'm going to ask Sue Lynch to come and tell us about this cake that's sitting in front of me, which looks quite nice.
Good morning. Well, it's Mothering Sunday, as you know, and I just wondered if anyone here had, any mums had received anything special or been given anything special by their children this morning. Any mums? Oh. I'm going to just have a quick word with Anna. How was it for you, Anna?
I want to say relaxing, but it wasn't. But I do have a lovely bunch of flowers and some presents, but because of the lack of time and the fact we're all out this morning, I haven't opened them yet, so I'll open them later. But yeah, I've got some lovely flowers. I think they heard me. Did you hear me or not really? You did. They did hear me.
How was it for you?
Did you give Mummy some presents?
with a bit of help from Daddy. No, it's not going well, Anna, is it? Okay, yes, we'll blame the change of the clock, shall we? Well, I can remember when my children were small. They're quite grown up now, but when they were small, I can remember one being woken up early one Mothering Sunday with a plate of burnt toast and a cup of cold tea and a homemade card that was dripping with glue and glitter. And I was absolutely delighted, as you can imagine. It was lovely. But Mothering Sunday, actually, started many hundreds of years ago, back in the 1600s. And the history of it is quite interesting, because initially it had nothing at all to do with mothers. It began in the 16th century, and basically people moved away from their home village or their hometown and went to work somewhere else, often people who were domestic servants, which my grandma was, and they would go back to their homes and they would go back to their home church, or in this case their mother church, which was usually the largest church or the cathedral in their home area. So they would go back, and it was called going a-mothering. So they would go a-mothering, go back to their hometown or their home village, and go to their mother church. And part of going back home was obviously going back to see your family. So you would go back and visit your family and particularly your mum. So that's how it all started. Nothing at all really to do with mothers. Well, over a few decades and a few more decades, the tradition gradually faded and people stopped doing it, and it sort of, the tradition died out. Well, in, as you can see up on the board, 1908, a lady called Anna Jarvis decided in America that she wanted to instigate a special day for mums. And it took her quite a few years to get this tradition started, but eventually she managed to get the tradition started in America of Mother's Day. And in this country, a lady called, I think her name was Prudence, I think, she found like that's it, Constance, so not Prudence, Constance. And she revived this tradition. Her name was Constance Penswick Smith, as you can see. And she thought this was a good idea, having a special day to celebrate mums. But she reinstituted the original festival, which was held on the fourth Sunday in Lent. And that became Mothering Sunday. And it was started and it became very popular. And over the years, as we know, the two ideas have become merged. So Mother's Day and Mothering Sunday nowadays have all become sort of blurred, haven't they? It's also become quite commercialised, hasn't it? So that's how it's all sort of gone along. Well, part of the tradition when you went a mothering or going a mothering was to take to your mother a cake, something like this, a seminal cake, which is basically a fruit cake with marzipan in the middle, marzipan on the top. And on Easter Sunday, it would have had 11 balls of marzipan round to represent the 11 disciples. As you know, there were 12. But you didn't put one on your cake for Judas because he betrayed Jesus. So there were just 11. But I've done the Mothering Day version, Mothering Sunday version, with just flowers on the top. So if there's time at the end of the service with your coffee, if you'd like a piece of seminal cake, help yourself. I've included a list of ingredients because it contains more allergens than probably it should. So eat at your peril. Thank you.
Yeah, I'll just keep it out of my eye line, that's it. Very good. Well, I didn't know some of that. That was very interesting. So let's just bear these things in mind. We're going to stand and sing our next song together. Praise Him on the trumpet. And let's use this to praise God together. Let's remain, even sit down, try and get it right. And Younger folks are free to leave, and we're going to have our reading from God's Word, and Jeff's going to come and read that to us in a moment or two's time. Matthew 26, verses 57 to 68, as we prepare to read God's Word together.
The reading this morning, taken from Matthew, chapter 26, starting at verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jeff. Well, we'll look at those and other scriptures as you'll see them on the screen in front of you. Let's turn again to prayer together, and let's bring our world and its needs before Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who understands the reality of what it means to live as a human being and to know the suffering that very often that involves. Lord, we come into the presence of one who understands these things, who sees and, Lord, comprehends far more than we can. And so, Lord, we come into your presence now confident that, Lord, you will hear and receive our prayers. We pray, Lord, for our world at this time. Lord, again, we bring before you the broken and war-ravaged land of Ukraine. Lord, we thank you, O living God, that, Lord, even in the midst of this, Lord, there are still acts of kindness and of human love and compassion. We pray, O living God, as we, Lord, are hearing about the perhaps possibility of peace talks, that, Lord, they would become more than just talk, but, Lord, they would lead to something concrete, something that would bring this war and killing and destruction to an end. We pray, Lord, for the governments both of Russia and of Ukraine at this time, as they seek, Lord, to come together eventually to make peace talks work and to bring a solution to this awful situation. We pray, Lord, for those lives of many millions that have been turned upside down. Lord, those who are living, Lord, in a broken country, those who have decided to flee for their lives and are living in homes, Lord, that are not theirs, living in a land that is not theirs. We thank you, Lord, for the kindness and the generosity of strangers who have opened their homes to those who are so needy, even within our own country as well. We pray, Lord, for them as they seek to make sense of what has happened, as they seek, Lord, to begin that process of healing and recovery. We pray, Lord, for them. We pray, Lord, for the other countries in the vicinity, Lord, who are seeking to bring help, that, Lord, you would help them not to be overwhelmed, but, Lord, they would have the resources they need to minister to those who have come into their country in search of peace and sanctuary. We remember other parts of the world too, Lord, where there is war and conflict that, Lord, perhaps we have not heard about for a long time, or maybe we don't even know that it's going on. We pray into these situations, Lord, for peace and for restraint and for the end of conflict. We pray, Lord, for the parts of the world that are suffering, Lord, from natural disaster, Lord, from climate change of one kind or another. Lord, those whose lives, whose homes, whose livelihoods, whatever, Lord, have been again impacted by these things, we pray for them. We pray, Lord, for the relief agencies, Lord, who are seeking to bring relief to those countless millions who are suffering right across the globe. We pray for them this morning as well. We remember, Lord, those who are seeking to bring the good news of the gospel, Lord, into these situations and, Lord, in even more difficult times. We pray, Lord, for them that, Lord, you would help them, that you would give them the strength that they need. We pray, Lord, for the local Christians that they would work with. Help them, O Lord, as they seek to bring the good news of the gospel into often dark situations. We remember, Lord, the persecuted church this morning as well. And we think, Lord, of the parts of your world, Lord, where it is difficult to be a believer. Dangerous even. We think, Lord, of China and North Korea in particular, and other places too, where, Lord, to name the name of Jesus is a dangerous business. We pray, Lord, for them. We pray, Lord, also for our own country as well. We pray, Lord, for our government, Lord, as it seeks to wrestle, it would appeal on a weekly basis with new challenges and new problems, O living God, that seem to just pile upon one another. We pray, O God, for them, that, Lord, they would not seek to rely on the wisdom and cleverness of man, but, Lord, they would come to that place where they realize, Lord, they must cast themselves upon you and, Lord, seek your grace and your counsel. We pray, Lord, for them. We pray, Lord, for Christians in politics, in government, Lord, in places of authority, that you would guide them in the decisions they make and in the influence, Lord, for Jesus. We pray that you would ask them to be able to bring into these situations. Lord, we pray, Lord, also for, Lord, those who are suffering, Lord, the effects of COVID, and we see it, Lord, on the rise again. We just pray, O Lord, that you would be gracious and merciful to us, and that, Lord, we would see eventually the removal, Lord, of this pestilence, Lord, from our land and from our world as well. And we pray, Lord, that in your name. We remember, Lord, those of our own community who are sick among us at this time. Those who are having treatment, Lord, for a variety of different reasons, we pray for them that they would know your healing and your peace. Lord, for those that are on holiday, Lord, and for those that have perhaps got out of the way of coming, we pray your blessing and protection upon them. Lord, we pray, O living God, for those this morning who are mothers or who are standing in the place of a mother, Lord, we pray for them that, Lord, as they seek to pour out their love and invest their love to, Lord, those that they have a care for, that, Lord, you would pour your love into their heart, and that, Lord, they would know the loving care of the living God. And, Lord, finally, we pray for ourselves. Lord, as we, Lord, look at your word as it's been read and as it lies open before us, Lord, we ask and we pray that, Lord, you would just take the Easter message and apply it to our hearts in a new and life-changing way. So, Father, for all these things we do humbly pray, as we continue, Lord, now in your presence, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing a lovely song together before we come to look at God's word. River, wash over me, lead me to Jesus' feet. Thank you. and friends. Do take your seats and do turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 26. We are going to look at verses 57 to 68. This chronicles Jesus' encounter with the Sanhedrin, and it leads to that great climactic question at the end that we're going to be exploring as the first of our four questions, the four great questions. Are you the Christ? And that's what we're going to be exploring together this morning. And then we're going to look at the remaining three that I did refer to last week. The next question is asked by Pilate to the crowd concerning Jesus. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And then the great question, the great cry from the heart of the Lord on the cross to his Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? And then finally, where have you laid him? Jesus, being asked this by Mary, and Mary thinks that he is the gardener. We'll look at the reasons for that later. She asks the Lord, where have you laid him? Thinking that it's the gardener, and Jesus is still in the tomb, but of course, he is alive. And we'll look at that on Easter Sunday morning. And now we'll just keep talking until the screen doesn't go black anymore. But there we are. Anyway, we're looking at the first of these four great questions. Are you the Christ? And basically I wanted to take us through seven steps in this reflection this morning. As we see this moment that the teachers of the law had been longing for a long time. And the moment finally arrives. And the first thing I want just to notice about this, are you the Christ? It is asked first of all by a member of a corrupt and sinful organization, verse 59. The moment has finally arrived when they can get rid of this troublesome prophet. They put Jesus on trial at long last. Here's this group of men who are clearly wanting to get rid of Jesus. Here's an organization that's consumed by jealousy and envy, and a lot of what they do is purely motivated by that. They are literally hell-bent, and I use that phrase deliberately, in getting rid of Jesus, this troublesome prophet from Nazareth of all places, a dodgy place, a frontier town, a bad reputation, a bit rough and ready, and Jesus of Nazareth now stands before them. And he is put on trial. And they convene their court, interestingly, all the gospel writers are unanimous in this. This happens in the middle of the night. In the middle of the night. And that is quite significant because it was illegal under Jewish law to conduct a capital case, which is what this was, during the hours of darkness. It had to be done during the daytime. Also, it is quite clear that Jesus has no defense counsel, which was his right. He could have somebody to speak for him. And Jesus is clearly denied that as well. And this is all designed that Jesus would be put to death on a feast day, which was also against Jewish custom. And so in this passage that is laden with grim, dark irony, as we're going to notice, here's a group of men who were famed, maybe even infamous, for their demand for obedience to the law and its surrounding rules and regulations, and they enforced it with a legalism that stifled the spirit of God's people. They are now, with high-handed arrogance, setting aside every law of decency and fairness, never mind convention, in order to achieve their goal. And that is to get rid of this troublesome prophet, Jesus. And so in this ultimate irony, here is Jesus, the sinless, perfect Lamb of God, and he's being judged by this kangaroo court that is both corrupt in its practice and within its heart. Jesus, in obedience to his Father's will, stands before these men. In this blatant travesty of justice, that's all that you could say it was. If this was to be appealed to the High Court, friends, in London, it would win hands down. Because all decency, all due process has gone, as we say, right out the window. And here are these arrogant, sinful men, presuming to pass judgment on the holy, sinless, perfect Lamb of God. What does that tell us, friends? I think ultimately it tells us this. Satan will do anything in the heart of a man or a woman in order to prevent them from responding to and receiving the claims of Christ. When Satan grips the heart of a man or a woman, that can drive them to do not almost anything. It can drive them to do anything, especially when it comes to the claims of Christ. He will do all in his power to silence the claims of Christ being heard. And that's what's happening here. In the midst of and in the dead of night, to boot as well. That is what is happening. And they are doing all in their power to get rid of the Lord. So that's the first thing we learn about this question. It's asked by a member of a corrupt and sinful organization. Also, it is asked secondly by a man whose heart was exposed and whose lifestyle was challenged. And to understand this, we have to go back a little bit into the previous chapter. This is 21, verses 12 and 13. And here's the root cause of the Sanhedrin's hatred of Jesus. He had challenged their power. He had challenged their power. And we see that very powerfully, both at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and at the end. Jesus actually does something that was shocking. He cleanses the temple twice, actually, not once, twice. He cleanses it at the beginning of his ministry, and he cleanses it a second time at the end. And that's a very good statement in itself for us to reflect on. Sometimes, friends, God has to cleanse us, and he's got to cleanse us again, because there's stuff that creeps back in. And that's what happened with the temple. He cleanses the temple. It had become corrupt. It was a place of buying and selling. Honest worshippers were getting swindled left, right and centre. It was a huge money-making scheme and scam for that matter as well. It looked authentic, but it was a spiritual fraud. And these guys were just coining in the money. Week in, week out, year in, and so on. That's what they were doing. The money changes, the buying and the selling of the animals and all the rest of it. And the Sanhedrin and the leaders of the Jewish establishment, they were at the epicenter of this. And they were bringing in the money in a big way and were feathering their nest. They were charged with the responsibility of ensuring that the temple of God was used for godly worship and offering sacrifices that were acceptable to God. Now, what does Jesus do? It's actually quite interesting. The first time Jesus cleanses a temple, we're told that he arrives in Jerusalem late. He goes into the temple. He looks around at all that's going on, and then he walks out. He says nothing and does nothing. Then the next day he comes back, and then he sets to work. And in the only violent act, if you want to call it that, that Jesus ever performs, he takes a whip, which he has made, and he drives the moneylenders and all this buying and selling out of the temple. In fulfillment of prophecy, righteous zeal fills me for the house of God. What is Jesus doing? He says to them, you have turned the house of God into a den of robbers. Because what is driving your heart is not the worship of God, it is the worship of mammon or money. All you're bothered about is making a fast buck, as we say, and you are using the people of God to do it. You are fleecing the people of God. You are using religion and their religious sensibilities, and you're using the demands of the Old Testament law as it was still in force at that time against the people of God to make money out of them. They were worshipping money, they were not worshipping God. And so their real motives had been exposed. What was really going on had been exposed. And they were never going to forgive Jesus for that. He had showed their lifestyle was based on corruption and the love of money. And so in this one devastating action, Jesus ruthlessly exposes what really was going on in the hearts of the leaders of God's people. And what they were really like inside, deep down, that they tried so hard to cover up and to pretend wasn't there. You can't pull the wool, friends, over Jesus' eyes. You can put on a good show to everyone else, but God isn't fooled. Because his eye sees what no one else can see, and the Lord exposed, this is what you really are like. And they didn't like that at all. And because of that, this question is asked. They're exposed. Their heart's exposed. Their lifestyle has been challenged. And that is something that they will never forget and never forgive. Which leads us to the third thing that we see taking place. This is verses 1 to 4, back into our passage. And also verse 59, this question was asked by a man who wanted revenge. He wants payback time. All that they have been planning and hoping for and plotting now has come to pass. Jesus is now under their power. He is now under their control. Now they can deal with this difficult, troublesome prophet. They had thirsted for revenge. They had planned. They had plotted. They discussed it together in their, as we say, dark corners. They had done all of these things. And Jesus now is in their power. Jesus now is under their control. And he's going to get what they think he most certainly deserves. And the Sanhedrin isn't really concerned so much that Jesus is teaching heresy, although as far as they were concerned, he was. They were much more concerned to get rid of him because they had exposed them for the liars and the falsehoods that they were and that they were telling. He basically said, look, these people are driven by the love of money, they're driven by greed, they're driven by corruption, and they are liars. What they purport to be, the external appearance they give, is not really actually what is going on deep down in their hearts. And so Jesus now is before this kangaroo court. He was not going to get not just a trial. He wasn't even going to get a fair trial because the verdict has already been determined. They're going to get rid of him. Let's get rid of this difficult, troublesome prophet. We've got him in our hands. This is lynching, really. It's not justice, it's just the kind of the appearance of justice. And the Lord stands before this, as I say, kangaroo court, full of men whose hearts were thirsting and bursting for revenge. It's payback time. He's exposed us. He's humiliated us. He's challenged us. We're not going to let him off with that. The hardness and pride of the human heart, instead of recognizing the truth of what the Lord was saying, they want revenge. I don't have to tell you, friends, that that goes on in human life and human experience. Perhaps you've done it. Perhaps you've been at the receiving end of it. Perhaps, like most of us, we've witnessed it. People who want to take revenge because you've wounded me, you've damaged me, you've offended my pride or my ego or my sensibilities or whatever else it is, and it's payback time. And that's how they're treating Jesus. That's what's driving them forward in these decisions that they make. So the question is asked by a man who wanted revenge. But things get even worse, because the fourth thing that we also see here in these verses is verses 59 to 60. It was asked by a group who would do anything to achieve their goal. Here we see the bitterness, the guile, and the hypocrisy of which the human heart is capable when it is under the control of the evil one. And actually, it is truly awful. You can imagine the scene in your mind's eye. The court comes in. It assembles in pomp and pride and ceremony as they sit in all their robes and all their finery. And they give the appearance of being impartial and being fair. But everyone knows that's a lie, because everyone knows fine well their verdict has already been determined, which leaves them only one thing, the charade of a show trial. And that is exactly what happens. And at the very beginning, Matthew tells us that they were looking for ways, right at the start of this so-called trial, for ways that they could condemn Jesus. This wasn't fair. This wasn't due process. This wasn't the defense and the prosecution. Let's try and get rid of this guy. They're looking for ways to condemn. And of course, they can't find any. Not a surprise there. They can't find any. So what do they do? They do what all desperate groups of liars do in these situations, and they bring in the false witnesses whom presumably are handsomely paid. We're not told that, but I'm sure that would have been the case. So they bring in these false witnesses. And as I've already noted, all this took place during the hours of darkness. It took place at night. That was illegal. Again, as we've noticed, Jesus had no defense counsel, no one to say, hey, that's not right, that's not fair, that's not how you are to conduct your business. There is no defense counsel, and Jesus had a perfect right to have that. The judge then, he gets in on the act as well. He begins to ask leading questions that any good judge shouldn't do. Why? In order to trap Jesus. And all this took place over one night, when according to the correct procedure, it should have taken place over 2 days. which would of course take in Jesus' death beyond the Passover, and they wanted it all done and dusted, as we say, before that. All of this therefore was completely inappropriate. It was illegal. It threw good practice and custom to the four winds. And what's happening? It's all being done by a group of men. And you look at these men, you think, wow, they're really big on God's word. They're big on the law of God. No, they're not. They're casting it aside, friends, because they're hell-bent and hell-inspired to get rid of Jesus. They want Jesus out of the picture as far and as fast as they can. They're meant to uphold the laws of God and the laws of man, and they just trample them all flat to get what they want. I don't have to tell you, friends, that that is how people behave. We've watched it over the last month on our TV sets, and we've seen the awful results. That's what man can do, and that's what we see these men doing when it comes to Jesus. You see, friends, when Satan attacks, he never plays fair. He always goes for the low blow. He plays dirty, if I can put it like that. He exposes that which is the evil malevolence in his heart. He will do whatever it takes to destroy a work of God or a believer or a community of faith. It doesn't matter. If Satan wants to destroy, he will do all in his power. Armed, says Luther, with cruel hate. That's true. If you love the Lord, then you are an enemy of Satan, and he will be an implacable enemy of yours until the Lord finally deals with him at the end times. And that is what God's word tells us he is like. And we see that here in all that Satan does through these people that he's using as his henchmen to do his works of evil. And again, we're told it takes place in darkness. Remember that very interesting little phrase? You read it at the end of what's known as the Upper Room Discourse, when Judas betrays Jesus, and he goes out to get the chief priests, soldiers, to come in and arrest Jesus, and he tells them where to do it. And after Jesus has reached out to him and given him the sop, the best piece of the meal, saying, "Judas, you don't have to do this. It's love's last loving appeal. You don't have to do this, Judas." But Judas takes the expression of the Lord's love, and then he goes out to go and betray Jesus. And we're told two interesting things, and they're both connected. Number one, we're told then Satan entered into Judas' heart. He hadn't sold himself to Satan at that point and to do evil. But then the moment comes when he crosses over. And for Judas, there was no going back. Then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. Judas was now Satan's man. And the thing that brought him to that was his love of money, as we're told. And then he's made the decision. And then John adds, and Judas went out, and it was night. And that's not just put in there as a little bit of interesting information as to what time of day it was. It was that time of day, but there's a deeper meaning there, and it was night. The darkness of the soul that had now engulfed Judas as he gave himself to do the work of Satan, his evil master. And it's the same for these gentlemen here. They're doing their business at night. Satan does his business at night. He does it in the darkness. He does it in the shadows. He does not walk in the light. What does the Lord say? If you come to me, you will have the light of life. You're called to walk as children of the light. Satan doesn't want his dastardly dark deeds to be exposed, so he does them in the night, and so do his children. But as the children of God, we are called to walk in the light as he is in the light. If you walk in the light of Christ, you will walk safely. You will walk securely. So here's the contrast. The powers of evil seem to be exalted, and they have Jesus in their grip and in their power. They're doing what they do at night. Well, friends, let's be those who walk as those who walk in the day. And then what happens next? Then, fifthly, moving on. This question is asked by a group who tried to use lies to trap Jesus, the Lord of truth. Again, very ironic. Trying to use lies to trap Jesus, the Lord of truth. Verses 59 to 63. Jesus is being confronted with this series of false witnesses, and they speak lies about him. One after the other. What are they doing? Think about this. They're breaking one of the Ten Commandments. And these teachers of the law would know that. Do not bear false witness. That's exactly what they are doing. And it's interesting, not so much that the witnesses were saying what they were saying, but actually more really the reason for their presence. And the reason that they were brought in was to put Jesus actually under pressure, was to get Jesus to defend himself against their accusations. You did this, you said that, you went there, and so on. And that's really what their game is. They're trying to put Jesus under pressure that he will say something that they can use against him. But also more subtly than that, if Jesus can get himself to defend himself against these accusations, then something else is going on. Jesus is implying that he accepts the legitimacy of the court and the court's proceedings, which of course it doesn't have. It's actually very clever. That's the other thing we learn about Satan. He's a cunning, crafty, shrewd individual. And a lot of what he does is obvious, but a lot of what he does is not obvious. It's kind of under the covers. It's underneath. It's not always seen at the beginning. And that's what's going on here. If he can get Jesus under pressure, he'll have to defend himself. And the minute he does that, he's implying, okay, I accept the legitimacy of these proceedings, which of course is not true. Because they're completely illegitimate, and the court before which the Lord stands is not right in the laws of God or the laws of man, but they don't care about that. And that's what they're trying to do. But in a delightfully ironic moment, instead of Jesus being placed under pressure to such an extent where he cracks, as it were, and starts to say things that are not going to be helpful to his cause, what does Jesus do? Jesus brilliantly stands there and he says absolutely nothing. And all these people are saying these things and all the rest of it, and the Lord does not open his mouth. And what happens? The high priest, he's the one that finds himself under pressure and feels the pressure. And he's the one actually who finally cracks. Because he says, have you nothing to say? He asks Jesus why he will not answer the charges that have been laid against him. The pressure that was meant to put upon Jesus and for Jesus to crack and for Jesus to say things that he shouldn't, actually, the Lord is not impacted by that at all. The one who sets the trap for Jesus actually himself falls into it. We're told that. Those who set traps for others, we're told this in Proverbs, they themselves will fall into the trap. If you walk, friends, with integrity, you walk securely. If you're a cunning, devious, deceitful person and you set traps for others, the day will come when you will fall into the trap that you have set for others. What does this tell us, friends? I think it tells us this. A guilty conscience and a lying spirit will always betray themselves in the end. And that, unfortunately for the high priest, begins to happen. He sets a trap for Jesus to fall into it, and he falls into the trap that he has set for the Lord. He does that himself because he's being exposed again for what he is, the guilty conscience. You can stifle it, you can suppress it, but eventually, friends, it will find a way of coming to the surface. And the reason for that is quite simple, friends. We are not built for lies. We are built for truth. You speak to any counselor or anyone who specializes in that area and they'll tell you that, particularly if they're a Christian counselor. We are built for truth. We're not built for lies. And if we lie, you can bury it and you can do all that stuff, but eventually it's going to come up to the surface. And that's what we see here. The guilty conscience always reveals itself and the lying spirit will always betray. In the very moment of trying to cover up and get what they want, by the very nature of things, what is going on in their human heart and in the human mind, it ultimately always comes to the fore. And I have lost count of the number of times over the years when I have encountered people and they've been trying to say one thing and actually they're telling me another. And they don't even realize they're doing it. In the midst of trying to do what they're trying to do, they're actually showing, this is the real me. And that's what's happening to the high priest at that moment. He's trying to trap Jesus, but he ends up trapping himself. What happens next? Let's move on. Verse 63. This question, are you the Christ? It's asked by a group who also asked in order to set a trap. The high priest really is getting desperate because things are not going according to the script. They're not going according to plan. And in one final desperate act of cunning, he uses a technique which he knows will force Jesus to answer him. He says, I charge you under oath by the living God, are you the Christ? The reason he does this is because he knows that Jesus, as any good Jew would do, would be forced to answer because the name of the Lord of Israel has at that point been invoked. And it's at this point, friends, I think we come to the saddest part in the whole story, because what is made tragically clear here is this. Caiaphas, the high priest, he's not asking this question out of a desire to know if Jesus really was the Christ. This is not an honest question coming from an honest seeker, no. He wasn't asking a question that could have had a life-changing impact upon his life. No, Caiaphas is asking this question to try and trap Jesus, because he has already made up in his own heart and mind what he believes the answer to that question is. What does that tell us, friends? I think it tells us this. It tells us that it's possible to come to church and to move amongst Christians in a Christian community and be openly, with our mouths, asking what seem to be the right questions. We're asking the right questions. And it looks good and it looks positive and it looks as if we're seeking to really get to know God and to meet the Lord in a new way. But underneath, actually, that's not really what's going on. We have already made up our mind. We've decided, no. Christ is not the Christ, and he's not going to be Lord of our lives. Yes, we can ask the question. We can go through the motions, and we can play the part. But our hearts are not there. What does Isaiah say? That, you know, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And let's be clear, friends, God is speaking that word to his people. He can speak that word to you and to me if we're not careful. You come to church and you worship me with your lips, but your heart's far from me. You're there in body. Oh yes, you're there every week, maybe even twice. You're there in body, but your heart's far from me. Friend, could that be said of you and I this morning? We worship God with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. We're asking the right questions. We're saying the right things. We're doing the right things. But our heart's not in it. Well, that was Caiaphas. This is the high priest. This is the most senior cleric in the whole of Israel. This is the man who were going to the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement with a scarlet thread tied around his heel to go in and make atonement before the Ark of the Covenant. That was who this man was. That was his privilege, his office, and his responsibility. He's worshipping, oh yes, outwardly, but his heart's far from God, as we see in the question that he asks. So how does it finish? Well, it comes to the high moment of great crisis, verse 64. This is the final stage in the process. This question's been asked of the Lord. Are you the Christ? What happens at the end? Finally, verse 64. It is answered. It is answered with truth and authority. Because it's in this verse that Jesus finally answers. He finally speaks. And he answers and he says, yes, that he is the Christ. And at this point, the high priest must have been overwhelmed with joy. He can hardly contain his excitement. Now he's got this Jesus exactly where he wants him. But the great tragedy for the Jewish leaders is this. They don't actually hear the second part of what Jesus says. They hear the first part because that's what they want to hear. Yes, I am the Christ. But they don't listen to and they don't hear what he then goes on to say next. He says, yes, I am the Christ. And he then says that he will come one day in the clouds of heaven. Now, why is that important? Well, I'll tell you, because what makes this so significant is this. Jesus, even as he is only hours away from his suffering and death, and the grisly horror, an awful spectacle that was going to lead to. Even though he is only hours away from that, he is looking beyond his suffering, his death, to the resurrection and ascension, and to his final return. When he will come not to be judged, but he will come as he is, the judge of all, the judge of the living and the dead, and that all will stand in judgment, all will stand before him in judgment. And those that stand in judgment upon him now, he will stand one day in judgment upon them. And that's actually what Jesus really is telling them. He says, yes, this is your moment when the powers of evil are exalted and Satan is being able to do only that which is being allowed to do. But it's going to be very short-lived in the eternal scheme of things, because the day is coming when I'm going to come back. And you're going to stand before me in judgment. Not the other way around as it is at this moment in time. And that really is what the Lord is saying. He's exposing that the high priest is asking the right questions, but ultimately he's doing it with the wrong motives. His heart is far from the living God. And so, friends, as we bring our reflection to its conclusion this morning, as this question is asked, we have to think about that which is going to be the nature of our response. Are you the Christ? Because we are confronted with the same question as the high priest and the Sanhedrin were confronted with all those years ago. And we must give serious thought to how we are going to answer it. Because, friend, let's be very clear. The answer that you give to that question now is going to impact how the Lord judges you and how the Lord will deal with you on that great day when he comes again in power and glory. The judgment that we all receive will be dependent, friends, on the judgment that we make about Christ here and now in the days of our flesh. If we say, yes, the Lord, I take you. You are my Lord. You are my Christ. You are my Savior. Then when we come to that great day, the Lord will say, enter into the joy of your Lord. But if we say, no, and we refuse him as Caiaphas and the high priest did, then when we come before the Lord, it will be, depart from me, I didn't know you. So friends, we have to think about these things very solemnly and very seriously this morning. Are you the Christ? The answer is yes, you are the Christ. But the answer for us, or the question for us rather, is this. Do we feel the same way? Do we believe the same thing? Have we come to that conclusion? Have we accepted Christ? Yes, as Lord. Yes, as Savior. If someone was to say, do you believe Christ is indeed the Christ? Is he the Lord? What answer will you give? The Lord stands before us again this morning and he asks the question, what's your response going to be? Are you the Christ? May it be that the answer is yes. Not just for now, but for eternity. For the judgment, friends, that we render upon Christ now will be the basis of the judgment that then he will render upon us. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for these stirring and challenging scriptures that we have looked at this morning. Lord, we ask and pray that we would not behave and respond like the Sanhedrin of old, that, Lord, we would be those who turn our hearts from you, but, Lord, may we turn our hearts toward you. May we come to receive you indeed as our Savior and our Lord, and to make, Lord, that right and godly response before you and to you now. Lord, help us to say, yes, indeed, you are the Lord, you are the Christ, and you are our Lord, and you are our Savior. Lord, may this be so, and for these things we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand, friends, and bring our worship to its close. Hail thy once despised Jesus, and let's just use this to respond to God's word. may the Lord show his mercy upon you. May the light of his presence be your guide. May he guard you and uphold you. May his spirit be ever by your side. Where you sleep, may his angels watch over you. And when you wake, may he fill you with his grace. May you love him and serve him all of your days. And then in heaven, may you see his face. Amen.